opens up new journey. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We have this week and then next week, and we will be wrapping up in the book of Ecclesiastes and moving on to something else after that. And so it's been a great journey. At least I have enjoyed it anyway. Hopefully you guys have somewhat enjoyed it sort of along the way. One of the things that's kind of recurringly come up as I've preached through Ecclesiastes is many of you have sort of confessed like, hey, I've heard of Ecclesiastes. I've even had one person say, dude, I didn't even know this was in the Bible, right? Which is cool, right? Because like we are a church of at least a good handful of you did not necessarily grow up churched. You didn't grow up necessarily reading through your Bible. And so it's cool with us for you to be honest about things like that and say, hey, I didn't even know this book was in the Bible. Many people have come up and said, you know, I've kind of read through Ecclesiastes before, but never heard a sermon series preached through it. And that's been kind of cool to hear as well. But probably the main thing that's been sort of cool to me as I've preached through Ecclesiastes is how many of you have come up and said, dude, like, this is so real. Like, I used to read Ecclesiastes. This is what a lot of you have said. Like, I used to read Ecclesiastes and think, why is this guy so depressed? Right? But then we've sort of been walking through this for several weeks now. Many of you sort of come to the realization that the reason why Solomon sounds so depressed is because he's pulling no punches about life. He's just being really honest, like brutally honest about sort of the nature of life and how it's sort of full of some ups and downs and how things aren't going to always go well and how you're going to die one day. Right? So it's not really that Solomon's depressed. He's just being like brutally honest with us about the way the world works and the way our life will go. And so with all that said, we're going to jump into Ecclesiastes 11. This is when I decided to preach through Ecclesiastes, my favorite two passages in the book are Ecclesiastes 2 and in this chapter here. And so hopefully I'll be able to unpack a lot of this in a reasonably short time frame because I don't want to hold you guys up. So let's just start with this. We're going to talk about aging and dying well today, or the problem of aging and dying well, because that's what we all want to do, right? The truth of the matter is this. We all want to spend eternity in heaven, but we want to squeeze every ounce of joy out of this life that we can too, right? And so this is what Solomon is going to address today. And he's going to start with this idea of risk. And risk is a part of life. The key when it comes to risk is to take the right one. So, for instance, Powerball as your retirement plan, a little risky. Probably not a good one, right? Right? But if you want to take a vacation with your family to Hawaii, that means you got to get on an airplane that might have mechanical failure or be hijacked by a jihadist. But that's a risk. Then it's a risk that we would probably all take because the payoff makes the risk worthwhile. And life every day is full of these decisions. You can't escape them. And so Solomon will address this issue of aging and dying well in Ecclesiastes 11. And I'm going to go ahead and sort of lay out on the table a big chunk of what he's going to talk about today is a big key to aging and dying well is knowing what risk to take, right? What risk to take. And so let's jump in and read chapter 1 and we'll come and make some observations. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. And so Solomon starts with this sort of thought that I'll just sort of encapsulate. I'll put it in sort of modern language. He says, cast your bread upon the waters. I'm going to say, don't be helicopter moms. All right? So Solomon opens up talking about cast our bread upon the waters. This is just describing the way in Solomon's day. This was already an old expression, an old proverb in the day of Solomon. He's just talking about having the wheat and the grain that you had grown shipped off to be sold for money. Now, there was no requirement that a person had to actually ship off their grain. They were more than welcome to keep it at home nice and safe, and they could make bread for an entire year with it. If that's what they wanted to do, that was fine. Or they could take a chance and put it on a ship. And if they did that, they were rolling the dice a little bit. They were taking a risk because the ship could sink or the grain get stolen by pirates. And if that happened, they wouldn't have any money off of their grain. And instead, they would eat nothing but toast all winter because that's all they would be able to do with their wheat and their grain. But if they sent it off and the ship didn't sink or it didn't get stolen by pirates and it got sold in a foreign market, they would now have a more varied diet. Their life would be more enjoyable since they now had the money to buy other things since their grain had been sold, right? This is the point. So Ecclesiastes 11, the very first phrase here opens up telling us to take risks, to not be afraid of living life or don't live your life afraid of your own shadow. And it's warning us that if we shrink wrap ourselves and are scared and terrified at all times that something is going to go wrong, we are going to miss out on much that life has to offer, right? But this, I think this is sort of really pertinent in a church full of young people with lots of young families, especially in a culture today that sort of tries to like out-mom one another, right? Right? You read those blogs, right? We're all trying to out-mom one another. That's why Pinterest exists, right? So we can all out-mom one another, right? So I want to say this. Your kids need to learn this principle. They need to learn to take some chances, and it's for a purpose. It's so that when God makes big requests of them, they're ready to say yes to that. You got to let your kids take some chances. They got to jump off the monkey bar sometimes to realize maybe that's not always such a good idea. Your kids, they need to fall down and skin their knees every once in a while because the scars teach them valuable lessons. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not telling you that you should just let them do whatever they want to do. Right? My daughter is 16. She is not getting in a car and riding off with just any Tom, Dick, or Harry who pulls up in the driveway. My five-year-old is not watching Paranormal Activity right before bedtime, right? So I'm not saying just let them do whatever they want to do again or all the time or never say no to our children again. I'm simply saying that if we helicopter and hover over them to the point where we never give them a chance to fail or to hurt or to face some pain, we are not parenting well. We're teaching them to be scared of life. And to have no ability to bounce back from adversity, and that they should avoid anything that comes with any risk in life altogether. Your kids need to fail. And they need to learn that life doesn't always work out. Sometimes it doesn't go the way that you want it to go. And when it doesn't work out, it stings and it hurts. But if they take some risk in life, they take some chances, sometimes it does work out. And that makes the risk worth taking, because risk are what make life fun. That there are no guarantees that life won't go horribly wrong at some point. It brings an exhilaration to life that would not be there otherwise. And besides, guys, risk is not always wrong. Risk is not always wrong. We live in such a culture. We are an insurance culture, right? We're always trying to hedge our bets against risk, but risk is not always wrong. I'm going to be very frank with you. Jesus is going to ask you to do some risky stuff. Some risky stuff. If Jesus' kids, and never forget this, Jesus' kids, he's longed you to parent. If they're going to follow Jesus, which I would believe would be all of your hopes or you wouldn't be in this room right now. If they're going to follow Jesus, he's going to make big requests and big demands on their life as well. Some of them are going to be risky. And if we teach them to be scared of all sorts of risk, we're teaching them to say no to Jesus in those moments. And ultimately, our children will have small, puny, and basically worthless faith. I want to raise my kids to believe that some risks are worth taking. And I believe you do too, that sometimes the chances are worth taking. And sometimes it's not going to work out. You're going to take some chances in life, and it's not going to always go the way it's supposed to. And when it doesn't, that's okay. But have a big faith. Step out when Jesus asks you to do big things, because the risk is always worth taking when he asks for it. Teddy Roosevelt is my second favorite president, and he has this really great quote about basically how it's better to have stepped into the arena, risk it all, and lost than to be the coward, who he calls a critic, who sits in the stands and spends all of his time criticizing the guy who lost. Take some risks. Cast your bread upon the water. See what happens. Besides, living by faith makes life more fun. Don't be afraid to say yes to God and put it all on the line. Yes, it could be a very scary position to have God ask you to do something that's really risky, that stretches your faith, and you step out in faith to do that. And the next thing you know, you're essentially walking a high wire, and the only sort of assurance you have or the only ability you have to sort of trust that you'll be okay is you just have to trust that God's hands are underneath you to catch you if you fall. That is a scary, scary place to be. But can I tell you, it's also exhilarating. It's one of the few moments as humans that we are actually alive, is when we're stepping out and doing the things that God has called us to do with really no assurance that it's going to work out. In those moments, the blood is coursing through our veins and the oxygen is pulling into our lungs in a brand new way that we would never know if we had not said yes to God. These are exciting times, and that makes the risk worth taking. You can play it safe and spend the rest of your life in your tiny Christian bubble, where you never venture out into the world and you attempt to and never attempt to make any impact for the kingdom of Jesus. I so worry about our religious subculture here in the South. We've essentially now created this idea that you never have to watch anything but Christian TV and listen to nothing but Christian music and only go watch Christian movies and only ever fellowship with Christian people. And while some of those things are noble and they were started for noble reasons, at some point, what are we going to do? Just isolate ourselves away from the rest of the world and watch them go to hell? Is that what we're going to do? You can do that. You can live life in your tiny Christian bubble. You can basically become a Christian hermit that lives in isolation from the rest of the world. And yeah, some of you are so worried that your kids might hear a curse word or see somebody drinking a beer if you actually start to walk out into your neighborhood and engage into the messes that people's lives are that are lost. But what kind of life is that? Seriously. What kind of life is that? We don't write books and film movies about people who go to work every day, come home, and then hide behind their garage door and their fences from their neighbors. We write books and we film movies about people who got out there and took some risks, and especially the kinds of risks that God asks us to take because that makes life more adventurous, and it makes us sort of understand that life was meant to be experienced and explored rather than just hiding from the rest of the world. That's the kind of life that God calls us into. So trust Jesus. Cast your bread upon the water. Start stretching your faith and see where it takes you. You're going to wind up with some bruises. You're going to wind up with some of those Chris Farley, that's going to leave a mark moments. It's not always going to work out. But that's okay. At least you got off your keister and tried something. And Jesus teaches us in the parable of the talents that faithfulness to what he's given us to do and not how well it worked out is the measurement or how he will judge his people on judgment day. Do you get that? It's okay if it doesn't work out. You didn't fail Jesus. If you were faithful to what he asked you to do, you were successful, and he'll judge you as successful on judgment day. Now, in verse 2, Solomon's going to make the statement that I think is basically saying, buy more than just McDonald's stock. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. So with all that said, this is sort of a neat thing. In verse 1, Solomon says, take some risk. But in verse 2, he comes over here and says, but don't be an idiot about it. Right? That's essentially what he just said. Don't let your boldness lead you to take risk and chances that are just foolish. Guys, sometimes there is a really fine line between a person of faith and just a plain old fool. The line between crazy and faith is sometimes honestly kind of blurry. And Solomon is simply pointing out that, and that's simply what he's pointing out when he says to divide your grain among many ships. Right? That's what he says when he said give a portion to 7 or 8. He's simply saying that if you put all of your grain on one ship and send it off and that ship is sinked or robbed, then you're in trouble. So yes, cast your bread upon the water, but put it in 8 ships, not just one. Right? He's saying diversify. This is the way you increase the chances that some of it makes it to market and you won't lose it all. Now, this is the principle of diversification. And we normally think of this in economic or investing terms. It's just simply the idea that you don't buy stock in one company, right? If you only own stock in McDonald's, what happens if there's a major outbreak of E. coli caused by their chicken nuggets, and all of a sudden, like, people are dying and they have to shut the doors of McDonald's? You lose it all. If you only have stock bought in McDonald's, you lose everything. So buy some stock in different kinds of companies in an effort to minimize risk. That's what we're talking about here. Take some risk, but don't be afraid to take steps that are wise to help minimize the risk that you're taking. Solomon is simply pointing out that there are two kinds of risk, crazy and calculated. With one, you just fly by the seat of your pants. The other one, you make a plan and you try to get the odds of things working out to sort of swing in your favor as much as possible. So this is important. This is really important. Solomon is not advocating that we take risk just for the sake of taking risk, right? He's not calling us to be adrenaline junkies, right? He's saying be smart about it. He's saying, hey, it's okay to take some precautions and make some plans to help minimize risk when possible. There's nothing wrong with strategy and a game plan every once in a while. That's all Solomon's pointing out. Now, this is really cool to me. I love that the fact that this sort of, I want to show you how this kind of works itself out in the kingdom, right? This is why it's so important that we live in community with one another, because by living in community with one another, we're going to make better decisions and help one another minimize risk in our life. Let me see if I can kind of outplay that. I'm a risk taker, like big time, right? I mean, big time. It doesn't bother me. I come alive when it all gets on the line, right? So I take a lot of chances in my life that honestly I don't think a lot of people would. And for the most part, I'm going to be honest with you, most of the time it's worked out. It's never really worked out too bad to the negative anyway. But every once in a while, I do take a crazy risk. And it would have been really great if there had been a person there to sort of give me some strategy and give me some wisdom. And that would have probably kept me from catastrophe, which honestly is where crazy risks tend to wind up in catastrophe, right? But some of you are like me, right? Some of you are big-time risk takers, but then some of you, and I love that he's not here because he just moved to Utah. Some of you are like my friend Steve Odom, right? So now I can talk about Steve because he's not here. He just moved away. Once we were in Montreal, Steve was a lieutenant colonel in the Air Force, retired, works for Delta. Now he's been transferred working out of Salt Lake City. Once when we were in Montreal on a mission trip together, Steve needed something. I don't remember exactly what it was. It was something electronic, like a new phone charger. So we walked down to the local electronic store. And an hour later, Steve is still Googling reviews on different kinds of iPhone chargers, right? And at some point, I'm thinking like Steve, just pick a charger as I'm slowly dying inside watching this happen. Right? Does that make sense? Like, are you guys with me? This is the different personality dynamic. But this is where the local church and the kingdom of Jesus are so beautiful. We need both types to accomplish the mission Jesus has given us. Some of you are like my friend Steve. You need a risk taker in your life like me that spurs you on to get up and do something. And some of you are like me. We need plotters and analytical thinkers to help us to sort of put the reins on us and pull back a little bit and keep us from walking into a minefield. And this is really, really cool, right? This is part of the beauty of the local church that we have both types here and we both benefit one another and our friendships formed at New Journey then are sort of helping us sort of form community, which then helps us sort of like put risk takers and plotters together, which ultimately leads to better decisions for all of us. And what's really miraculous is that this is all by the design of God. He had all this in mind when he told us to live in a relationship with one another. Now, I think we could even go a step further and say that this is not just the beauty of the local church, but it's also the beauty of a journey group. That's what we call our small group ministry here. I have benefited so much personally from my time at New Journey, from the people I have participated in journey groups with. Steve Odom is a financial guru, in my opinion. And our friendship that started on Sunday mornings here at New Journey, then deepened in journey groups together, and then subsequent dinners and watching football after that, has given me someone now to depend on to help me make better and more sound financial decisions. And Steve would tell you, and did just tell me in our goodbye dinner the other night, that our friendship has sort of relit and reignited he and his family's like fire to get out there and actually do something in the name of Jesus rather than just always sitting around talking about what the right strategy would be or what it would look like to do something, right? That's become the new phrase if you're not aware of this in young Christianity. That's the, what would it look like? Well, how about this? Let's just go do it and then I'll tell you what it looked like when we get back. Right? That's. But see, that's the problem, right? That's what I want to go do. And every once in a while, somebody says, no, we might want to get a plan first, right? But we need both. This is the point. So Steve can be agonizing for me to be around because he analyzes every possible outcome of every possible situation. And honestly, this is his words, not mine, I scare the crap out of him because while he's sort of still like playing the contingency thing, figuring out what is all this going to look like I've already grabbed a gun and drug him out into the battle, right? You know what I mean? But alone we make, so the point is this, alone we make okay decisions about what risk to take. But together, there's this beautiful synergy that God ordained when he created us to live in relationship with one another that leads us to make better decisions about which risk to take, which ultimately makes life more fun, makes us more successful, and makes life more fulfilling, right? This is important that we get to know one another and we live in friendship with one another and we don't just go to church together. Now, let's talk about verses 3-6 and then we'll sort of start to speed up a little bit. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So this is essentially where Solomon tries to go. He says, hey, you can't try to harness the wind. a life spent trying to harness the wind and trying to avoid all risk, that's a life that's not going to lead to a whole lot of things ever getting done, because ultimately life is just too unpredictable to avoid ever having to take a risk again. And Solomon illustrates this by pointing out in verses 3 through 4, he talks about the wind, and basically here's what he says. Some days the wind comes and it brings rain that waters your field. But some days the wind comes and it spins up a tornado that destroys everything you've ever worked for in a matter of seconds. And Solomon then talks of a man watching the wind and staring at the clouds. And he's describing this person, and some of us know these people, some of you are these people, who are always trying to predict what God will do ahead of time so they can avoid taking any chances or doing anything that would ever like lead to something bad happening in their life. Right? Solomon is telling us that if we spend our lives trying to outguess God, we're going to live a life where we are paralyzed by fear and we don't do nearly as much as we could have if we'd have just served Jesus and decided to let him take care of the way things are going to work out. You can't avoid all pain in this world. You can't avoid some disappointment. You can't avoid some bad things to happen. This is a news flash for you. You are a sinner. The person you married is a sinner. Your boss at work, oh, he or she is definitely a sinner. Can I get an amen? Amen? You live in a fallen world, right? You're in a world which is under the curse that Adam and Eve set loose upon the world when they sinned against God. And until Jesus sets all things right, nothing will always work out the way you wish it would. But there's good news. In verse 5, there's good news in the midst of a fallen and unpredictable world. And this is what Solomon tries to get at. The good news is that God is sovereign. Right? So this is his way of saying, hey, if you're going to spend your whole life trying to outguess God and avoid everything bad from ever happening, you can't do that anyway. So why waste your time? Just remember that God is sovereign, and as you go and do whatever God has, whatever God plans to accomplish through you and for the world is going to happen no matter what decisions you make. Right? He's teaching us to lean on God's sovereignty, that we don't know everything, but God does. Right? He makes this statement about we don't know how the spirit gets into the bones of a woman in the womb. Now, if you want to get like really technical and forget that that section is essentially we're reading poetry, you'll forget that he's just speaking metaphorically to sort of say we don't understand everything about the way our own world even works. What makes us think that we can understand everything about the way God works? Right? We don't understand everything about the way our world works. If we did, all the scientists and researchers could retire and not go to work Tuesday morning. But I'm assuming they're going to be there. Mississippi State's big research lab, the parking lot will be full Tuesday morning, right? Because we still don't understand everything about the way the world works. This is all Solomon is pointing out. If we don't understand everything about the way our world works, why would we ever think that we could understand everything about the way God works? So listen, God works, and in the end we can trust that because he is sovereign and in control, all things will work out. And here's what that means. Yes, life may be unpredictable, but that doesn't mean it's out of control. Do you get that? That's important. This is the big point. Life may be unpredictable, but it doesn't mean it's out of control because God is sovereign. See, as people who believe in and follow a sovereign God, this is good. We don't have to depend on luck to work things out for us. Our trust is in God to work it all out because he's promised to work it all out for our good and his glory. Now listen, this is important. Believing and embracing this will set you free from making decisions unencumbered by the fears and doubts and concerns about the way it will all work out that honestly we all struggle with in some moments. That God is sovereign means that whatever God plans, and not for your life. Gracious, I always have to say this when I talk about God's plans. You guys have grown up in this church sort of culture that tells you God has a wonderful plan for your life. He sure does, to make much of himself through you, right? That's his plan for you, to make much of himself through you. That's why he created you. But God is sovereign, though, means that whatever God plans, you can't mess it up by taking that job in Birmingham or instead of Memphis, or choosing to fly this plane instead of that one, or to have a kid now, or maybe to wait a few years when your finances are more in order, which they're never actually in order, but we always think they will be, right? I'm looking at my friend Michael, who's taking a risk. He's moving from New Hope to Tupelo to take a new job. Michael can't ruin God's sovereign plan for his life and for the world by taking that job instead of staying at this one. You're all going to face those decisions. God is sovereign. We don't make decisions in life and then rub our lucky rabbit's foot, cross our fingers, and hope it all works out. In life, We for sure do the stuff God directly states that we should do and we should not do in His Word. Hear me. That is not a matter of trying to figure out what God wants you to do. He's already told you. There are things God says do this. There are things that He directly says don't do this. In those situations, it's not a matter of figuring out what God wants you to do. It's a matter of whether or not we will obey what He's already told us to do. But sometimes, God's Word isn't clear. Sometimes it's just not clear on what direction to go. Because honestly, as Solomon points out, both choices are good. Maybe three choices are good. So what do you do in those moments? Here's what Solomon just said. Do the one you want to do and trust that God is sovereign. Right? Do the one you want to do and trust that God is sovereign and that you can't mess up God's plans. I meet so many people, it's like they think if they eat Frosted Flakes instead of Lucky Charms this morning, the world's going to spin out of control and the devil's going to win. Calm down. Make decisions. For the most part, unless God's word is very clear about what to do or not to do, make the decision you want to make and then trust that God is sovereign. It's really that simple. Now, this is important. God's sovereignty means we can rest from worry but not work. This is where Solomon goes in verse 6. He starts talking about how we can take this God's sovereignty stuff too far and become lazy in verse 6. God's sovereignty is not meant to be an excuse for laziness. It's meant to comfort us and to give us rest from worry, but not work. Solomon starts talking about how, hey, we don't know how this growing season is going to work out, but that doesn't mean we can't just sit around with a seed in our hands and do nothing. Right? God's sovereignty doesn't mean we just sit around and say, hey, God will feed us. No. You got a plot of land, a tiller, and some seed. Get out there and sow some seed, my friend. Right? Yeah, God's sovereign. Ultimately, it'll work out because God made it work out. But that doesn't all of a sudden mean we have an excuse to be lazy. As one commentator I read wrote about this passage, he said, God's sovereignty doesn't mean we can lean on a shovel and pray for a hole. Right? That's kind of an old sort of fashioned southern proverb, but that's a good one. So let me see if I can illustrate this. I see this one all the time, and many of them are gone on Memorial Day trips this weekend, but I see this a lot with like singles that want to get married. I meet lots of nice-looking, Jesus-loving young people who are starting to hit that age where marriage is something that maybe they're not necessarily wanting to do right now, but they're kind of starting to like move into that phase, but they're not getting any traction in that area. And so here's what I always do. I always ask the same question. What are you doing to find a mate? And I often get the same answer, and I don't know if they give this to me because I'm a preacher and it sounds spiritual. I really think this is actually what they think, and I think it's really rooted, and it's going to sound super spiritual, guys, but I really think it's misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. Here's what they tell me. They say they're praying that God would send them the right person and that they would know it when he or she showed up. Now that sounds sweet, right? And spiritual. But here's the problem. They act as if God is going to send Brad Pitt or Jennifer Lopez to their front door with a sign that says, God told me to tell you I'm the one you're supposed to marry. And that's just not the way it works, is it? Honestly. It's just not the way the world works. And honestly, I say, well, that's great, but tell me what you've done the last 6 months to actually actively try to figure out how to get married. You know what they've done the last 6 months? They sat home every Friday and Saturday night praying that God would send Brad Pitt to the front door. Listen, if you're single and you want to be married one day, let me give you some godly wisdom. You ready? Pray a bunch. Read your Bible and actually live by it. Trust in the sovereignty of God. And this is where it gets good. Are you ready? Brush your teeth and find somebody who loves Jesus and reads their Bible of the opposite sex and see what they're doing Saturday night. Seriously. We make this so much harder than it's supposed to be. You look nice and you look nice. You both love Jesus and read your Bibles. Why aren't you getting together? This is a lot simpler than we want it to be. God's sovereignty is not an excuse for inactivity on our part. This applies much deeper than just trying to find a mate. We still have to live our lives and do what we do. But we do what we do, trusting the whole time that God is busy doing what he does. And somehow, because he's sovereign, it's all going to work out, even though sometimes we mess it all up. Right? At some point, we just have to make some decisions and live our lives and trust that God is bigger and more than able to overcome all the decisions we make, even and especially the bad ones. Now, let's read verses 7 all the way down through chapter 12, verse 8, and we'll get into being a doer and a dreamer. Light is sweet, and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the window are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high and terrors in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. So let's start with this. We're going to unpack this in sort of big thoughts. Be a doer, not a dreamer. Don't ignore your dreams, or you'll get old and forget how to. Now, we don't know how life is going to work out, but for the most part, it's still pretty good, according to Solomon in verses 7 and 8. He starts to talk of these days of darkness. That's his way of describing getting old. He says, enjoy your life. But if you caught what he said, he says, in particular, take advantage of your youth, because one day you're going to get old and slow down. Verse 9 tells us not to ignore the dreams and desires of our heart. He says, what does he say there in verse 9? How does he put it in the ESV? Let me find it. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Essentially, he's talking about our dreams, not these base sinful desires, right? That's not what he's talking about when he talks about the ways of your heart or your desires. He's talking about the dreams you have of visiting a certain place or owning your own business or living in a certain city one day. Solomon says, don't ignore those, especially when you're still young enough to make some of them happen. One day you'll be old and you just couldn't do that stuff anymore, even if you wanted to. Don't get in the habit of ignoring your dreams or you'll lose the ability to dream altogether. Just like Paul says in Romans 14, he tells us not to be in the habit of ignoring our conscience. I think Solomon in Ecclesiastes 11 is telling us not to be in the habit of ignoring our dreams. We can't ignore our dreams, especially when you're young. And that means taking some chances, because after all, it wouldn't be a dream if it was the safe play, right? If you're not going to ignore your dreams and go chase some of those things down, you're going to have to take some chances and some risk. Dreams are what could be, right? And to make those things become a reality takes a lot of hard work. But it also means you have to be willing to put it on the line every once in a while and risk a few things. So what's your dream? Seriously, what's your dream? What is it you want to do? Don't be that old person that just shrivels up and dies because you ignored your dreams for so long, you've lost the ability to dream altogether. What do you want to do this summer? What do you want to do? Figure it out and see if you can go chase it down. One of these days, I'm going to raft down the Colorado River for 7 days and camp at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. My wife says I'm going to do it alone, but I'm going. I'm going eventually. It's my dream. Don't ignore it. Don't ignore your dreams. And when the time is right and presents itself, don't be afraid to take some risks to see your dreams come true. Now, in doing all this, I love what Solomon does at the end here. He says, hey, chase down your dreams, but make sure you do it God's way, playing by God's rules. Don't forget that while life is meant to be enjoyed, it won't last forever. One day you're going to die and stand before God. So don't forget to make your life count by living it first and foremost for the glory of God and second for the good of others before yourself. In other words, don't seek to enjoy life outside of the context of pursuing Jesus with your all, because while that life may be some kind of fun now, you'll miss out on the pleasures of God forever. Right? So you might live well, but you wouldn't die well. Solomon, remember, is trying to tell us how to both live and die well. Do you get that? That's what we want to do. So we age and we die well when we have few regrets in life and in death. Verse 10 reiterates the main point of the passage. Quit being a worrywart and go live your life. This is the title of the sermon today, How to Age and Die Well. And getting old is fun when you have few regrets. None of us can live without any regrets, right? None of us can live without any regrets. There's too much stuff that I've done. But I know Jesus has forgiven me of all of it, but there's too many girls I did wrong, too many people I called names, too many things I did to my wife that somewhere along the way, even though I know I'm totally forgiven of it and I don't carry shame and guilt over it, I regret those things. You're just not going to live your life without any regrets. That's foolishness. But you can live it with as few regrets as possible. And I used to coach football, and I have kids sometimes come in and quit, right, because I wasn't always much fun to play for. I know that's a shocker from listening to me this morning, but they was coming to quit, and they would always say, hey, I just want to go and just, I just want to kind of, I just need to take a break. I need to slow down. And I used to tell them the same thing I'm going to tell you. I don't know, I've never heard this before. If it's an old expression, I'm not trying to steal it on purpose. I think it originated with me. I used to tell them, I drive by a lot of like cemeteries, and I see a lot of headstones. You know what I've never seen written on one? I wish I'd done less. The things that haunt us as we get older are not the chances we took that didn't work out, but the things we could have said yes to, but we chose to play it safe and do nothing at all. Those are the things that haunt us as we get older. So Solomon also says in verse 10 to put pain away. He's not only saying, hey, just always do what feels good. Remember, interpret the verse with the context of the passage in mind. He's talking about taking risk. So here's what he's saying. Don't take stupid risks that hurt you. I want to take my boys to watch baseball games all across the country one day. We started to go play, watch the Cubs play at Wrigley Field this year. But you know what? I got to looking at our power bill and said, you know what? We can't do it. If I choose to take my kids to watch a Cubs game and don't pay the power bill, that's stupid. I'm only hurting myself. Right? Do you get that? That's what Solomon is saying. Don't take stupid risks that only wind up hurting you. Solomon wants us going forward in life, but he's reminding us that doesn't mean we always have to fly by the seat of our pants. Chasing down our dreams is something we can do methodically and with planning. It doesn't always have to be this split-second knee-jerk thing all the time. Do you get that? You can have a dream and plan towards it. At some point, you're going to have to pull the trigger and take the risk, though. Right? This is how we age with joy and excellence, because we die well, essentially, by living well. He keeps this whole idea of having few regrets in life and in death going in verses 12, or chapter 12, 1 through 8. So let's just sort of unpack it quickly. To age and die well, we need to live our lives before we're too old. That's essentially what he says. Live your life before you're too old to do it. But then he also always comes back and reminds us to never forget, as he tells us in verses 1 and 2, that we are creations who will one day answer to our Creator. Keep that thing in balance, right? Enjoy your life, but don't forget you're going to die and answer for it. That's his point. In verses 3 through 8, I love this. He describes how one day we'll not have the same ability to enjoy life as we did when we were young. So he tells us, don't sit around and talk about what you wish you had done in life or in the name of Jesus or in pursuit of Jesus. Actually go out and do those things. And he starts to talk about the effects of old age. He talks about days of darkness, right? Which is just his way of describing getting older and nearer to death. Right? In verse 3, he talks about the keepers of your house or the watchmen trembling. This is describing the way our hands will one day shake and wiggle and make simple tasks more difficult. He speaks of mighty men sagging or drooping. And that he's just describing the way as we get older, our posture gets worse and our shoulders, our mighty men, right? They droop more than we wish they would. Grinding ones, being few, speaks to how our teeth fall out as we get older, leading us to get dentures and freak our grandkids out when they come over and spend the night with us and see our teeth swimming in that solution, right? The windows growing dim and the doors being shut depicts the way that as we get older, we can't see anymore. And we have to get books and Bibles with print so large you could read them from outer space, right? And we lose our ability to hear, and we have to watch TV with the closed captioning on. What is that about, right? Arising at the sound of a bird is illustrating the way when you get older, you go to bed before the sun sets, and you get up way before it comes up. And even though somehow you can't hear anything all day long, you wake up all night at the faintest sound, right? Music is usually associated with a party or a rejoicing, so the music going soft or getting low describes how as we get older, we get grouchy, and before we know it, we're the old guy who sits on our front porch all day yelling at kids to get off of our lawn, right? The sweetest lady in this church right now, I don't know who it would be outside of my wife, obviously, the sweetest lady in this church building, one day you will walk into a church building and you will yell at a teenager to get out of your seat. You just will. Right? This is all Solomon is going. The music gets softer as we get older. In verse 5, Solomon points out that as we get older, we get afraid of more things. Angie's parents, Never thought of someone breaking in their house. They used to take risks all the time. Her dad was bungee jumping in his 50s, right? But now he's gotten into his 70s, and they have this security system that makes it look like they're housing like secrets of national security in their basement, right? They're terrified at all times. Something bad's going to happen. The almond tree, Solomon talks about giving off white blossoms. It's just speaking to how one day my jet black moth will be as white as a Q-tip. When we are young, you run around all day, hopping from place to place and activity to activity. When you're old, you have to take a nap after you go to the grocery store, right? We become like old grasshoppers. This is what Solomon refers to, who can't keep up, and we have to drag ourselves along. The caperberry, not working. I'm not going to get too explicit here. It was essentially the Viagra of its day. And I don't need to fill in the blanks here, but I mean, essentially, the frequency of your sex life at your 50th wedding anniversary won't match the frequency of your sex life at your first wedding anniversary, right? That's all Solomon's pointing out. And he brings this all home in verses 6 through 8. You're going to get old and die, so age and die well. Live well and die well by living with as few regrets as possible. Enjoy life and live it and take some risk, but never forget that life is not an end unto itself and that one day you will die and stand before God. Keep that balance, and you'll both enjoy getting older and enjoy your life, and at the same time be ready for death when it comes. That's what Solomon's been getting at. So I want to close with one really quick thought for you to consider, and this will be our next step for the day. If you don't know what a next step is, if you're new to New Journey, this is just something you can ponder, something you can hopefully start to put into practice in your life. And it's essentially this, that risk is right when it's for the glory of Christ. John Piper coined that phrase in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. Life is full of opportunities that we can either take or turn down. Sometimes it's a no-brainer, and sometimes it's pretty iffy as to what we should do. I want you to memorize this phrase, and I want you to start to use it as your baseline for the times when you have a chance to do something impactful for the kingdom, that risk is right when it's for the glory of Christ. Risk is right when it's for the glory of Christ. Jesus is going to require big, risky things from you. He's going to make big, hairy requests of you as you follow him. It might be to give when you don't think you have the money to give, or maybe to give more so that we can do some of the things together as a church that we're dreaming of doing together. It might be to spark up a conversation with a coworker in an effort to eventually have a gospel conversation with them. It might be to lead or to host a journey group next semester. It might be to forego your family vacation next year so that you can take a short-term mission experience with your church. It could be one day to be sent out from New Journey as we seek to plant new churches in Columbus. It could be one day to be sent out from New Journey to help start and plant a new church in our city. I have no idea exactly what Jesus might ask of you, but I do know he will ask you to do something at some point that will not make the most sense in the world. He just will. He just will. In those moments, never forget, risk is right when it's for the glory of Christ. Always. And look at me, always, and even when it doesn't work out, it was the right thing to do. If New Journey Church is a flop, and in 10 years it's not here, heck, in 6 months if it was not here, it was right for my family and I to leave the Memphis area, move here, and start this because of the lives that have been impacted by this church and by what we've been able to do here, or what, better put, what Jesus has been able to do here through us. This was right. If it's not here in 10 years, who cares? Yes, humans will drive by and think, boy, they were failures. But we'll know in the kingdom sense we were not failures because risk was right when it was for the glory of Christ. Stop worrying about whether it's going to work out. Let Jesus sort that out. Do what he's called you to do. Risk is always right when it's for the glory of Christ. I want to close with two quick movie references that I think encapsulate the main thoughts from the text today. Jim Carrey starred in a movie called Yes Men a few years ago. The whole point of the movie is that life is more fun when you say yes to things and try new things and take a few risks, even when sometimes it doesn't make sense. And sometimes when it does, life is better lived and more fun when you take some chances. And in one of my favorite movies of all time, and I think this will resonate specifically with the men here, I don't mean to ignore the ladies, but George C. Scott played the role of the World War II war hero, General George Patton, in the movie Patton. If you've never seen it, it's fantastic. The movie opens with Patton giving a speech to the troops he would lead into battle before they ever actually left the country. That's the opening scene, this big long monologue, this speech by George Patton. One particular line from that monologue has Patton telling these men, He knows they're scared, but it reminds them how proud they would be one day to be able to tell their grandkids that they actually fought in this world war rather than having stayed home on the farm shoveling horse poo in Louisiana. Do you get that? Yes, it's scary. But at least you'll have some stories to tell your grandkids one day that you got up and did something and actually fought in this war rather than staying behind and letting everyone else go live the story and the adventure that you were meant to live. One day you're going to be old and gray. One day. We have a church full of really young people, but one day you're going to be old and gray. And your grandkids are going to gather around you and want to hear the stories of your life. They just will. What kind of stories are you going to have to tell them? Are you going to tell them stories about how you didn't go to rated R movies, you tried your best not to drink too much, not to gossip, and you went to church every Sunday? Or are you going to tell them some stories of some risk that you took to actually participate in the kingdom of Jesus, to actually participate in this battle and this war for the souls of mankind? One of those you won't regret. The other one will, you will. And the key to aging and dying well is to live a life with as few regrets as possible. I'm begging you, get up and do something. Take some risk. Who cares about if they reject you? Who cares if they laugh at you? Take some risk. It's not going to always make sense. Your family's going to tell you you're crazy. My dad is a Southern Baptist pastor. This makes no sense to him, what I'm doing. I left a reasonably successful coaching career. I left everything behind. I didn't even have a job, a church job, when I quit coaching football. I'm not telling you this to say like you should be like me. I'm just trying to encourage you that I'm not the guy who stands up here, looks at a text and tells you what you ought to do and is not trying to live this out myself. And I'm not perfect at it. I get scared. I get nervous. But I'll never forget when I'm explaining all this to the guy who led me to the Lord and discipled me, and then our worship pastor from our church was right beside him. I'm telling him how I'm fixing to quit my job because I believe God's called me into the ministry and to plant churches, and he's telling me that that's the stupidest thing that he's ever heard. And he gets up to go get like a refill of his drink, and the worship pastor leans over and says, "Don't listen to him, go for it." I want to be the guy who leans across the table to you this morning and says, whispers to you, "Don't worry about what other people say, just go for it. It might work out, it might not. It might work out, it might not, but risk is always right when it's for the glory of Christ." Austin, you come and I'll pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we want to take big chances, the chances that you call us to take. It's easy to hear a sermon like this and boil it down to the simple things like we should take a vacation to Hawaii, or we should maybe go bungee jumping this summer, or go canoeing somewhere, or take that job over here. And while those things are definitely addressed in this text, I pray that we have not left people with the impression that ultimately the big risks that we take are the things we do in this life, but rather they're the risks that we take to try and impact our eternities and the eternities of others. And so, Father, my desperate prayer for us as a church is that we would be risk takers, not silly, not crazy, not uncalculated risk takers, but, Father, we would not be afraid as individuals that make up this church and together as a church family, we would not be afraid to step out there sometimes and do things that look risky and don't always make sense. And maybe even the other churches in this area might even look at us and say, "Man, what are you doing? That doesn't seem right." But, Father, risk is always right when it's for the glory of Christ. That's why this church exists. That's why we exist, for your glory. We are yours. When you make these big requests of us, who are we to say no to you? Who are we to be afraid when we know you called us to do it? So, Father, I pray that this trembling, this spirit of fear, that, Father, you would banish it from this place and from the lives of these individuals. That they would walk in a boldness, not because they're reliant upon themselves, but because they know you're sovereign and you're more powerful and you're more than able to overcome all things in this world. I pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys respond how the Spirit leads. I don't know what it might be, but I have to believe. I have to believe. And if you don't know what this time is about, it's just a time for you to be able to sort of respond. You can respond in your chair. You can respond up here. But this is the time I have to believe. I'm hoping that there's somebody in here who knows there's something Jesus is asking of you. And you're saying no to it because it doesn't make sense or because you're scared of what it might mean. You're scared of the outcome. You're scared of what people might say. I don't know what, but I have to believe that there's some step that Jesus is calling somebody in here to take. I know he's calling every one of us to go to our neighbors. I know he's calling every one of us to be disciple makers. I know he's calling every one of us to not go to work Tuesday morning, come home, and close the garage door on Tuesday night and not engage with anybody outside of our television and our own family. And I always tell you guys this, and I know I've gotten long, but I'm having one of these passionate moments. You're just going to have to hang in there. I've got the microphone and you don't, so you have to listen to what I say. Look, I tell you guys all the time, I know sometimes you get sick of hearing this, but I don't know what you want me to tell you. It's the one thing Jesus left us to do. And I don't feel like it's my job to like make up new stuff to add to what Jesus already said. So I'm just telling you, Jesus is calling you. And maybe it's not to go to your neighbors. Maybe it's something totally different than that. But I have to believe that there are big steps of faith Jesus is calling people in this room to take. I just want you to respond by spending some time with him right now. And maybe it's just asking him for the strength that you need to say yes to that. Because on your own, you're scared. Maybe somebody in here needs to know Jesus. Maybe you're that person. You're sitting here saying, man, I don't know about all this Jesus stuff. But I know this, the Jesus you've been talking about here, a new journey, I've been coming for a couple of weeks and months, the Jesus you've been talking about, different from the Jesus I heard growing up at the church that I grew up in or from all the Christians that I've always heard of, and you'd like to know more, I'd love to share with you from God's Word who Jesus is and what he's done on your behalf. So you guys respond as the Spirit leads, and I'll get out of the way. Austin, you